Well, it's good to be back today. Many have asked, my parents are doing well, and I thank you for asking about them. And it was good to spend time with them. Yeah, everybody kept asking me, because I went to Arizona, how was it to have warm weather? Well, for most of the time, I didn't know. Left here with snow on the ground and got there to cold wind and then 4 to 5 inches of snow while I was sitting there on Wednesday. The irony is quite profound. You know, spending time with my parents and my sister and my brother-in-law, telling stories and different things, it's a lot of fun as we shared and we talked back and forth. And I was thinking about this, that as I prepared this week to share with you, and I've shared with this different things. You know, as a little kid, you know, Superman was one of the big things. Movies come out, you know, about Superman and different things. And I had my Superman underoos with cape. And I would fly all over the living room, jumping off of couches. And, you know, you never outgrow some of that stuff. And let me clarify, I do not do that. But we do it in different ways. You know, I grew up playing baseball and basketball, and I watched some of these pros and different things, and I can wear the jerseys and I can wear the clothes and the uniforms, but it doesn't make me the professional athlete. Just like when I wore that cape, it didn't make me Superman, because gravity has an issue with me. That when I jumped, I fell. There was a hard reminder, you know, it wasn't always my dad, hey, jump from this cabinet and catch me. You know, it was me jumping off and finding thud. And we all face different things. We identify as different things, and we find the testing of life that reminds us, that either corrects or hurts. And I invite you with me today to turn to Luke chapter 4. You know, we've been dealing with, since Advent, going through mostly in Luke, but a little bit in John, looking at the stories where Jesus has been busy preparing and beginning his ministry. And this morning is the first day of Lent, and the first Sunday of Lent, I guess I should say. It's historically, and I know it's not as much in our tradition for whatever reason, but historically Lent is a time that has become out of part of the history of the church, a time focused on discipleship, of who Christ is. In looking at our life, an opportunity for discipleship toward and for new converts toward baptism on Easter Sunday. That's historically a lot of the opportunity within Lent. And today's passage helps us again, once again, look at who Christ is as God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. But it's also an opportunity for us to learn instruction from Jesus as he faced things that we face in some ways in our own life. So while we've been a little further in Luke in the last several weeks, we're going to come back a little bit in the very beginning of chapter 4. Luke tells us that after Jesus' baptism, he leaves full of the Holy Spirit. And he heads out of the area of Jordan and is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And the wilderness is an area, it's a stretch of Judea about 35 miles long by 15 miles wide that actually has a name called the Desolation. I mean, it's like, I think of West Texas. having lived in West Texas, that God was creating the earth and all the land, and he got to West Texas and went, well, I don't got anything left. I mean, it's just stark reality compared to the other areas surrounding the area. It was a terrible place to be, and yet the Spirit leads Jesus there for 40 days, and he fasts and will be tempted and tested. And Luke wants us to realize as we read this and that there's some comparisons here that we need to grasp between the life and ministry of Jesus and the history of the Israelite people. That, and this is important because Jesus is bringing about a renewed Israel. That part of his ministry is reestablishing what God desired for Israel to be and to do in the very beginning for the world. But where they failed, Christ succeeds. Where they what they were supposed to do and didn't, he begins to accomplish. And so where Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Jesus is tempted for 40 days. Luke's reference here to 40 days also recalls 40 days spent by Moses on Mount Sinai, as well as the 40-day journey of Elijah to Mount Horeb. In each of these cases, the time in the wilderness, the time of testing and temptation, is an opportunity and a purpose of preparing these people for the next phase of life, the next stage within their ministry. And so we read in Luke 4, 1 through 13, that Jesus is tested in three different ways. And each of these ways that we're going to read about fit within three temptations that 1 John 2 tells as the primary temptations of the devil. That these three temptations are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But not only that, but that Satan's primary tactic as he brings these temptations toward us is that there is, he just tries to raise doubt in our own minds about the Word of God. And so as we look at chapter 4 and we look to verse 2, we find Luke stating the obvious. At the end of 40 days of fasting, Jesus was hungry. Duh. Yeah, as you eat your donut, yeah. But this story isn't about hunger. Although Satan will use that as part of the temptations, this story is really about God's declaration at the end of chapter 3 that when he came out of the water and the dove descended, that God announced over Jesus' life, "You are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That Satan takes that declaration and he hears it and he knows it. And this time it's not God declaring beloved Son, but it's the adversary that he approaches Jesus in verse 3. And most translations stated that Satan came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God." But that word "if" actually is better translated, "since you are the Son of God." That it's not so much, he's not questioning, he's not even trying to question that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's trying to get Jesus to understand and use it that if you look at the temptations as they're based on this premise that Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, has certain rights and privileges. And so the devil wants to take those and contort them to his will. He isn't challenging Jesus' identity as much as he's trying to base those temptations and test to see if Jesus is truly understanding who he is. And so this first temptation, based on the fact that Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, in his hunger, the adversary, the devil, tells Jesus, since you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. This is the lust of flesh. It's the meeting of the needs and those kind of things. And on the surface, this temptation seems harmless. I mean, all of us would want to eat something. And he's simply tempting Jesus to use his power to feed himself in the wilderness. That's not so much the temptation as what the devil's really suggesting is that God has left you. God is not providing for you. He's abandoned you. And so he's left you to fend for yourself so you can take care of things on your own. And Jesus' response comes from Deuteronomy. Actually, all three responses come from Deuteronomy. This one particularly from 8:3, it says, Jesus says, it is written, one does not live by bread alone. And these are words that Moses used to the people of Israel on about how God provided manna to meet their needs when they were hungry. Remember, they've been complaining and complaining and complaining. We're out of food. Why did God just bring us here to die? And so he provides this manna. And he had given them very strict instructions with the manna. He says, you're going to go out and pick up what you need for this day. Do not store any more except for on preparing for the Sabbath, but just one day. Well, some people listen. Some people think, well, I won't have to work tomorrow if I go out and collect enough for tomorrow or the next day. And so I'm going to collect more than I need. And they failed the test to listen because they weren't prepared to just simply obey and listen to what God's instructions were and trusting God to provide the next day. That's the temptation here. That God would provide and continue to provide so that they would practice obedience in trusting who God was, that he would do what he needed to do. So really even the ultimate question for us is, and not only just for Israel at that time, is God saying, do you trust me with your needs? And he's telling Jesus, do you trust me? And Satan's saying, you don't need to trust. You can take care of it on your own. You can do things on your own. And Jesus says, it's not by just bread alone that I can live. And seeing that Jesus intends to follow the promise and dependency on God to provide, the devil takes Jesus up on a high mountain. And while on this high mountain, he shows the kingdoms of the world. And he declares to Jesus this second temptation in verses 5 through 8. He invites Jesus, you know, if you will just worship me, we'll give you a shortcut to receive all the kingdoms of the world. You can be ruler. It's the lust of the eyes. The devil shows this kingdom and he offers to Jesus specifically the authority and the glory that comes with the leader of these worlds, these kingdoms. And both the devil and Jesus know that the authority over the nations has already been given to the Messiah. But the devil, however, states it's his authority right now because he's in charge, because Adam and Eve had given up the right, that he can bestow it to anybody he wants to. But there's a catch. You got to bow and worship me. The devil shows all these different things. And he says to Jesus, if you will worship me. And we think of worship, you know, playing music and all that stuff. That's wrong. Really, the word to worship means to bow the knee, to honor. And so who are you going to worship? I can give it to you now rather than you waiting, is what the devil is saying. I want you to, I'll give you all this. All you have to do is kneel. To kneel means that you're swearing an oath of loyalty to, and you will look at that person as your provider. And so to worship the devil by kneeling or bowing before him is an action to defecting from the one true God and instead swearing allegiance to the devil. And Jesus' response comes from Deuteronomy 6:13. It says, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. This context comes from Moses once again, and as he addressed the people just before they are about to enter into the promised land. Moses knows that he screwed up. He's already been penalized. He's told, you will never enter in. You get to see it, but you didn't enter in because of your sin. And so he's reminding these people who have over and over and over again experienced the faithfulness of God, and yet over and over and over again continue to fail him because they try to do things in their own might and in their own way. That they forget that they are the people of the promise. They forget who they are. And so Moses declares to them this creed called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he tells them not to forget who gave them the land even before they entered into it, who has already provided all things. And he reminds them to worship and serve only the Lord. It's about remembering who is to be worshiped. And many of us, and as well as the Israelites then, take our eyes off who's to be worshiped. We start focusing on all these other things, and the list is endless, because we forget who we are and who our identity is in, and so we start trying to fill it with all these other things. We can put sports and work and relationships and fame and money and all these other things in the place of God, and we lose focus. And so God keeps asking and reminding us through Scripture, who are you going to worship? What are you worshiping? Is it me or is it these other things? We get so easily consumed with all these other things that we take our eyes off Christ and we forget that we are the children of God. Third temptation builds upon this messianic understanding of who Jesus is. He reminds them, since you are the Son of God, the devil tries to get Jesus to proclaim to everyone that he is the Messiah. Remember, Jesus hasn't been anywhere and done anything other than being baptized at this point, according to Luke. And in the midst of this very beginning, he's trying, why don't you just jump to the end and do it, taking care of it already? That if you're going to be the Messiah, you're going to have to eventually, you know, recognize it and announce it at some point, so you might as well just do it now. And so to do that, he takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple within Jerusalem. And remember, Jerusalem is the center of Judaism, but not only that, it's the center of the messianic hope. And so it's expected that the Messiah, when he appears, would proclaim himself to be the Messiah in Jerusalem. And so the devil brings him not just to Jerusalem, but to the pinnacle of this temple, because if Jerusalem was the political center and the religious center, then the temple is the absolute core of their identity. It embodied all the political and religious expectations of the Messiah. And so the devil once again prompts Jesus to prove who he is, since you are the Son of God. Prove it. Throw yourself down from here. And he starts to use Scripture as his reference. He uses Psalm 91. He's not telling Jesus to commit suicide. Because he takes the Scripture, he's saying, instead, I want you to perform a miracle in the sight of all the worshipers that are there. The word will spread that you're the Messiah once you do this. He says, jump. And he uses this passage from Psalm. The thing is, though, he misquotes it and he twists it, as he typically does. Remember, that's his primary tactic, create doubt in the Word of God. But if you read it properly within the context, this text is actually saying that the angels aren't there to keep Jesus from committing suicide, but to help him walk in the ways that God has laid out for him and to help him be obedient. That he would be a resource of obedience. Thing is, Jesus doesn't question or correct the devil on his misuse of Scripture, but simply just goes back to Deuteronomy 6:16. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. In this passage, Moses is reminding the people that, you know, they're doubting whether God was with them or not. You know, why is he leaving us in the desert? Why? It's not the way we expected it to be. And Moses is reminding them, don't tempt the Lord. Don't test the Lord. And so the days are getting long and hot in the wilderness, and they ran out of water, and they're starting to get tired of manna. And why can't God provide us some prime rib? And they're beginning to wonder if God has forgotten them. So they want Moses, they're pushing God to perform a different kind of miracle. And so they accuse Moses and therefore God of bringing them in the desert just to die. But what they're really doing is testing God. In their complaining, they're saying, well, if God was really here, if God really loved us, he would provide in these different ways than what he is right now. And from a human perspective, the devil's temptations are quite logical. They're plausible, or they're attractive. And for us in a human way, they make sense. If God wants Jesus to become the sovereign over all the earth, after all, that's what Gabriel told Mary in his proclamation, then why not go it and just do it? Why not take the easy way? If Jesus is Israel's Messiah, why not provide it for in spectacular ways of power and might? But we forget God's ways are different. And Jesus proves that he will follow and obey God. And so Jesus was victorious overall. He keeps putting the devil back in place and reminding himself as well of who he is through Scripture. And so Jesus is victorious over all these different temptations. And having conquered them all, he's now ready to begin his ministry. And so the devil departs. He doesn't leave him forever. It says the devil departs until an opportune time. And you can see throughout Scripture different points, especially when Peter says, no, we won't let you go to Jerusalem. And what does he say? Get behind me, Satan. I was telling Ken earlier, I almost wonder if he wanted to say that to his mom. But he probably gotten his mouth washed out with soap if he'd have done so when she said, you know, go and do this miracle. Jesus' defeat of the temptations has shown and shows us how he will approach his ministry. That he steadfastly depends on the word of God and knowing the truth. For the truth sets us free. That he will steadfastly pursue God's call in obedience to God's will. He's not here to draw attention to himself with spectacular displays, but he wants to use those, and he uses those miracles to direct people not to himself, but to God's work and faithfulness. He's not here to use his power and position to serve himself, but to meet the needs, both physical and spiritual, of those around him. And so all this becomes clear as Jesus continues to declare the goal and purpose of his ministry within the next verses in Nazareth that we studied before. As he declares the words of Isaiah. And we step back and we look at this passage and we talk about temptations, and it's easy to get so focused on that, but we forget that we have to understand it's really about identity. Not simply the devil's failed attempt to steal Jesus' identity, but even all the attempts on us to rob us of our identity. As Stan said so well, he's not just a mandolin player. He's not just an accountant. He's all these other things, but most importantly, and the foundational, is he is the child of God. And when we take our eyes off that, when we start thinking about all the other things that we want to be, we forget that we are children of God who have put our faith, put our hope in all we are in who he is. Christ said, if you want to follow me, you have to pick up your cross. You must die to yourself. And live in who I am, in my holiness, in my righteousness, which I bestow upon you. You can't do it on your own. Consider all the advertising that we look at, we're subjected to. As they have called it FOMO, fear of missing out. You know, you might have all these different things, but if you buy, if you own this thing, it's going to solve all things until we come out with the next edition. That if all our needs will be provided for, consider how many messages that we look at in the news. And they want to create a sense of insecurity and fear. That terrorism, immigrants, corporations, joblessness, low wages, high taxes, inflation, the wealthy, the poor, depending on who you listen to, the message they want to skew, that we need to take our eyes off of who you really are in Christ. But the message is the same. You should be afraid because you don't have enough. You are not enough. And Christ says, I died to make you whole. I am enough. And as long as you lean into me, you have enough. We're under assault every single day by messages that seek to draw our allegiance from the God who created and redeemed us towards some meager substitute. In response, we're called to remind them that God not only loves us more than anything, but that he died for us. That he sent his only son into the world to take on our situation in life. That the scripture tells us that he went through everything that we can go through. And where we fail, he has succeeded. That he suffers the same temptations and wants. And he was rejected. And while we often feel rejected, and he died so that we can live. because God raised Jesus from the dead in order to demonstrate that God's love is more powerful than all the hate in the world. And that the life God offers is more important and more powerful than even death. And so we take this passage and we understand we need to know who we are. More importantly, we need to know whose we are. So that we can live into that identity as we face different things in life, these temptations that come to us, because they're different for each and every one of us. But the similarity for all of us is that we are God's. We are a child of God. And as we live into that, we are able to face, as we know Scripture true, we have to be people of the Word. Because if you're not people of the Word, you won't know what it says and will fall for the temptations of Satan to contort that. And so we have to lean into who we are. And we lean into who God is that makes us who we are. We lean into His Word. And each and every day, no matter what situation we find ourselves, is a perfect opportunity to remind ourselves that we are God's, that God loves me. And more importantly than God loves me, God loves us. But it's not just an individual thing, that God loves everybody. This season of Lent is an ideal opportunity for us to remind ourselves and each other of the opportunity of love and grace of God that's poured out for all of us, for all the world, through the cross. And so as we enter into Lent, maybe may we do so with our eyes focused on the cross, because it's in that difficult image that we've so purdied up. Purdy, that's right. I've lived in Texas, I can use that word. We've so glamorized the cross that we forget the torture device that it is. That Jesus purposely took that on as the Son of God for you and me. And it's because of that that we can clearly identify and be empowered by God's love for us. That our identity isn't and cannot be taken away unless we give it away. That our identity is safe in the hands of God because God is worthy of our faith, our worship, and our obedience. Our task is to be faithful in all respects. My mom sent me this passage, as she does every morning. She sends me a different one, and I can't say that there's a better one really for us this morning. As we consider who we are, that we are the beloved children of God, our identity is secure in that. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how we may spur one another to live and in good deeds. That we do not have to be fearful, but instead we can spur one another in how we live. That it's not a temptation, it's a privilege. Because you, and you, and you, and me, we are the children of God. Rest in that. Thrive in that. And as we continue to identify and we grasp that and we spend time in God's Word, what it does is it empowers us to take on the next thing. That Satan can try to do all he wants to do to steal that identity from you, but he can't. You are God's beloved child. Heavenly Father, some of us struggle because we know the acts and different things that we've done in the past. We know the sin that's been in our life. Help us to let those things go because we understand that we have been forgiven. That we have come to you and confessed. And that we live in you. That our identity is not in the things of this world, but is solely found in you as the child of God. For those that are struggling with that, Lord, may they be reminded that all things can be made new. That we can be set free from the laws of sin and death. That we can battle the temptations and the tests of this world because of who you are. That you, through your Holy Spirit, you would empower us as we lean into you. Help us, Lord, both individually and corporately, to live into the understanding that we are children of God, beloved children of God. In your name we pray, amen. Go and be a blessing.